As I begin my teaching this morning, I want to begin with a word association game. So I hope you've come to church ready to play. We're going to have a little bit of fun. What I'm going to do is I'm going to call a series of images onto the screen, and I want you to pay attention to the word or words that come to mind when you see the image. Has everyone got it? We're ready to go? Okay, let's call the first image on screen. Call it out loud. What are you thinking? Okay, some of you were saying spring. I heard flowers, cherry blossom. Some of you might even be thinking about a place, whether it's your favorite street in Vancouver or maybe a place in Japan that you visited where you've seen these beautiful cherry blossoms. Let's call up the next image. What comes to mind? Peach, juice. Boy, Lynn Gunther, she's just firing the adjectives. I love it. I love it. Some of you are probably getting hungry seeing this peach. I promise you, after the service, there will be cake. So just hold on to your hunger. Last image. Let's call it up. What comes to mind? I heard wine and alcohol very loudly. We are in church, everyone. Just settle it down, okay? So I've shown you these images because I want to stir your imagination. This is what fruitfulness looks like in the created order. The question for this morning is, what does fruitfulness look like in the follower of Jesus? As we walk with him and as our lives grow, what can be seen? If you were here last week, you heard me explain, you know, basic biology when it comes to a tree. The roots of a tree grow down into the soil, and the soil provides both the foundation and the nutrients that a tree needs to grow. Jesus is the soil in which our lives grow. A tree that is deeply rooted becomes resilient. It can weather all seasons. And as a result of this rootedness and resilience, the result is always fruitfulness. And so this morning, the central idea that I want to communicate to all of you is that God has designed your life to be fruitful. He's designed this church, North Shore Alliance, to be fruitful. And since God is the master gardener, he knows how to make your life and this church fruitful for the sake of our city. If you have a Bible with you this morning, let me invite you to turn to John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. And if you don't have a Bible, I'll have the text behind me on the screen. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." Verse 4, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." In this text, Jesus uses a simple metaphor to describe what God is like and how God works in the lives of those who follow him. So just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever visited a vineyard before? Okay, quite a number of you. And some of you, no doubt, have visited a vineyard in our own province, probably somewhere in the Okanagan. Others of you, maybe you've traveled to California or France or Italy or another country. I'm going to call up a picture on the screen behind me. This picture is taken from a region that's very famous for its wine. This is a vineyard in Bordeaux, France. And I want you to keep in mind this image of the vineyard as we further explore Jesus's metaphor. So in verses 1 and 5, Jesus gives a bit more definition to this metaphor. He outlines three primary participants. He says, I am the vine. He tells us that we, those who follow, are the branches. And his Father, God, is the gardener. Now, Jesus is picking up on themes and a metaphor that's used all throughout the scriptures, including the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah describes God using similar language. So Isaiah says, I will sing for the one, that is God. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, he cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And so what Isaiah is doing is he's describing God's diligent work to bring about our fruitfulness. He takes the best vines, he plants it in the best soil, he clears the ground of all kinds of troublesome stones that would limit growth. He even builds a watchtower so he can survey its growth from on high and watch for any thieves who might come in to steal or destroy. All throughout the scriptures, a vineyard is a metaphor for God's people. As you know, a vineyard exists to produce fruit. And to this end, the gardener is ever toiling. And here, in John 15, the first couple verses, Jesus outlines one of the most important tasks of every gardener, namely pruning. Now, I suspect in a room this size, there are any number of you who would call yourself a gardener. My mother was a serious gardener. And all throughout our neighborhood, people would walk by our house slowly to enjoy the beauty and the color and the variety of my mother's flower beds. And of all her flowers, she cherished her rose bushes the most. She loved those rose bushes so much that every fall she would take a sharp pair of shears and she would begin to hack away at these precious roses. Now, to my untrained eye, my mother's pruning did not look like an act of love. It looked like an act of madness and destruction, right? By the time she was done all of her pruning, it looked like she was punishing these beloved plants. But not so. The dead branches were cut off and removed. The healthy branches were cut back. And every spring, her roses would come back vibrant, beautiful, and strong. I want you to think about your life right now. And think about God's purposes in and through your life. You, everyone here, are loved by God, and you've been designed for fruitfulness. So here's my question. What are you experiencing right now as pain that may be an indication that the gardener is pruning something deep in your life? Many years ago, when I was a much younger man, I was experiencing pain, but I didn't know that I was being pruned. I was about 37. I'd been on staff at this church for a couple years, and I was learning a lot. But much of what I was learning the hard way. There were a number of significant conflicts going on in this church, and where there is conflict, accusation and anger is sure to follow. Some of the time, those accusations and anger were pointed at me. More frequently, this accusation and anger was between people. And I found myself as a pastor constantly in the middle trying to make peace. But no matter what I tried, nothing was working and things didn't seem to be settling. Most weeks, I felt like a complete failure as a leader and pastor. So one Sunday, I was on to preach, and the week leading up to Sunday was a week filled with conflicts that flared up, and I spent most of the week trying to manage the damage that was happening between people. And so my sermon preparation didn't actually begin until Saturday morning. So I started my sermon on Saturday morning, and I finished writing the sermon at about 11:58 p.m., just before midnight. And my regular practice is when the last word in the sermon is written, I go back to the beginning and I read through the sermon to see if there's any gaps or anything needs to be adjusted. So I went through my regular practice, and without exaggeration, the sermon was embarrassingly bad. And I felt this weight of dread come over me. I can't preach this to my people tomorrow morning. So I went to bed about 12:30. I woke up at 6, hoping that when I read the sermon through a second time, it would be better than I remembered. It was even worse. So here's what I did on the way to church. I came up with the following strategy. I preach at the 9 a.m. service. Once the message was done, I would pronounce a benediction. As soon as I pronounced the benediction, I'd get off the stage, I'd make a beeline up the center aisle, I'd hang it right in the foyer and go straight to my office, where I would hide from 10:15 until 11 and avoid all human contact. And so I preached the message, and as I was preaching, all I felt was embarrassment, shame, and insecurity. I pronounced the benediction, up the center aisle, hard right in the foyer, down the hall. My office was in sight when I heard someone running after me, calling, "Pastor Mark, Pastor Mark, do you have a few minutes to chat?" Technically, I had 45 minutes to chat, but I was planning to use all of those to hide in my office. But it was Kathy, someone I knew and loved, and I couldn't ignore her. And so I turned to face Kathy, and she asked me the one question that I did not want to answer. Here was her question. "Mark, what were you feeling as you were preaching this morning?" Are you kidding me? What was I feeling? I was feeling embarrassment and shame and insecurity. I felt like a complete failure. I was doing everything I knew how to do to try and patch things together, and things were as bad as ever. And so all of these thoughts were flooding my mind, but I couldn't bring myself to say any of these things to Kathy. So I answered her saying, "Kathy, as I preached, all I felt was weakness." And Kathy looked at me dumbfounded, and she said, "Weakness? What I experienced was the power of God." My sermon was objectively terrible, but in spite of this, God had met Kathy that morning, and God, through Kathy's words to me, exposed a pattern in my life and leadership that I'd been completely blind to, a pattern of self-reliance. The worse things got in the church, the harder I worked, and the more anxious I became. When it came to my leadership and preaching, I was overvaluing my skill and a measure of control, even as I was underestimating the power and the presence of God in spite of me. And there, in that back hallway through Kathy, God revealed to me that a significant and painful pruning was going on in me. And I had a sense then it would take many years to complete. And it did. Jesus said, "My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." What are you experiencing right now as pain that might be an indicator that the Father is pruning something deep in your life? Let's move on from the gardener's intention in pruning to another matter Jesus mentions that's central to this metaphor. So between verses 4 and 10, Jesus repeats the word "remain" 11 times. And in the Gospels, this word "remain" is often used in connection with relationships, with people, and their homes. So just a few examples. In Luke 1, verse 56, we read of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. Mary remained with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Another example, Jesus appears on the scene. He's teaching, preaching. People are starting to form around him. Andrew, Peter's brother, approaches Jesus and says, "Rabbi, where are you staying? Where are you remaining? Come," Jesus replied, "and you will see." On another occasion, as Jesus made his way through Jericho, crowds were forming, and a tax collector who was short and wanted to see Jesus climbed up in a tree to get a better look. And when Jesus reached the tree, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay, remain at your house today." And so this word remain encompasses the idea of living with someone, entering into someone's home, having fellowship with someone, or enjoying a meal together. What does Jesus say? Remain in me as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I said this last week, but it bears repeating. All of this language around remaining, this is the language of union. Christianity is not primarily a set of propositional truths concerning God, nor is it primarily an ethical way of life. Instead, it is a deep, mysterious union with the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And this call to remain is a call to cultivate your primary attachment in life, which is, of course, your attachment to God Himself. Fourth century theologian Augustine of Hippo taught that we are fundamentally shaped in life by what we love. Sometimes we love the wrong things. At other times, we love the right things, but in the wrong way. And Augustine recognized that not all loves are created equal. And when we fail to love first things first, our lives fall into disorder, which ultimately leads to our unhappiness. Tim Keller writes, "The ultimate disordered love and the ultimate source of our discontent is the failure to love God supremely. Whether we acknowledge God or not, since we were created for Him, we will always look for the infinite joy we were designed to find in loving communion with the divine. And so, friends, we bring harm to ourselves when we love anyone or anything more than God. When we love our children, our friends, our spouses more than God, then our sense of security rises and falls with their well-being. If they flourish, we flourish. But when they are wounded, confused, or suffer loss, we are crushed. When we love our reputation more than we love God, we become obsessed with what everyone around us thinks of us, and we're driven by the expectations of others. When we love our job more than we love God, we need to constantly achieve. We need to hit all of our goals and targets. When we fall short, we are inconsolable. I'm convinced that the problem is not that we love things too much. The problem is that we love God too little. When we love God supremely, all our other loves are brought into order. They remain important, but never ultimate. We remain in Christ by loving God first and most. I've talked about pruning. I've talked about remaining. And in the minutes left in my sermon, I want to talk about a fruitful Christian life. What does fruitfulness look like in you and me? So if you read beyond the verses I quoted from John 15 today, from verses 9 to 17, Jesus goes on to spell out all kinds of evidence of fruitfulness, mentioning things like obedience or alignment with God's purposes, a willingness to lay down our lives sacrificially for those that we love. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in us leads to character qualities like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. As these qualities are exhibited in and through us, it's evident that we're rooted in Christ and walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Another evidence of fruitfulness can be seen in our love for neighbor and a faithful witness concerning Jesus everywhere we go. You and I and every church has been designed for fruitfulness, and the kind of fruitfulness that just keeps multiplying beyond us. So for the sake of this sermon, I want you to imagine with me that everyone in the room loves apples. And you love apples so much that you decide to plant an apple tree in your backyard. The hope being, of course, that when this tree grows and produces fruit, you will have enough so that you and your family can enjoy. Now, this is where the analogy breaks down, because one tree can only produce so much, and our lives are meant to be less like a solitary tree and more like an orchard, right? A small tree in your backyard can maybe meet your needs and your neighbors. An orchard can feed tens of thousands. So think about every person that attends North Shore Alliance. And then think about every Christian and every church on the entire North Shore. What effect could our collective fruitfulness have when it comes to drawing attention to Jesus? You don't have to be perfect in order to be fruitful. I am far from perfect, and God has found a way to work through the things I'm good at and many of the things that I am not to draw people to himself. All that's required is our willingness. Jesus can work through anyone who's willing. I want to conclude this morning with two personal stories that connect fruitfulness to faithful witness concerning Jesus. Story number one. About a year ago, I went in to see my chiropractor. I've known her for a couple years when I went in for this assessment, and she knows me well enough to know all of the trouble spots in my spine. So when I enter her exam room, she does a quick assessment, has me lay on the table, and she gets to work. And as she's working on me, she's describing what's going wrong, what she's doing to change it. And she's so good at what she does that she always makes me feel safe, because someone taking your neck and twisting it hard in your hands is a little scary, right? So she was doing what she does and was doing such a great job. I decided in that moment, I'm going to tell her all of the things I'm thinking about her. And so I named her and blessed her as being skilled and kind, intelligent, great with people. And when I was done verbally blessing my chiropractor, she stopped what she was doing and she thanked me. It was evident that my words had struck a deep chord within her. And as she went back to the adjustment, she said to me, "Mark, you're one of my favorite patients." "Really?" I responded. "Why is that?" And her response was, "Because you're so insightful about people and about life." Now, for context, my chiropractor is not a Christian, has never attended church, and isn't a part of a family of faith. And I'm convinced that what she finds so insightful about our conversations is primarily a Christian way of thinking. She knows I'm a Christian. She knows that I've been a pastor for many years. So she continued and she said, "Mark, you definitely went into the right profession when you chose becoming a pastor. How did you know that God was calling you to be a pastor?" Such a great setup question, and I felt permission in my spirit to go for it. And so I shared with my chiropractor a brief version of my own faith story, including the moment when I sensed God say, "Mark, I'm calling you to be a pastor." And I went on to tell her that much of my life could be described by this posture of listening, simply looking to the Lord, hearing what he said, and then just following wherever he led. And again, I felt prompted, so I said more. I said, "I believe that every person who's ever lived is hungry for meaning and purpose, every single one. But if we live in a world without God, then it's up to you and me to figure life out on our own. We need to decide who we are, what we want, where to go, and just hope that everything works out. But if there is a God, and I believe that there is, and he created us for meaning and purpose, then listening to God becomes one of the central acts in life. In fact, it becomes our primary way of being." And when I finished, she said to me, "That is really powerful." Fast forward a couple months, I'm back in her exam room receiving another adjustment, and she tells me that her and her husband are going to Ireland in March, and they have all kinds of outdoor activities planned for this vacation. But she's really nervous because the last time she traveled internationally, one of them got sick. It ruined the whole vacation. They couldn't do any of the things that they wanted to do. And so I just casually mentioned that I would pray for her while she was gone, for health, for warm, sunny weather, so that they could enjoy all of their outdoor adventures. And after leaving the exam room, I said to myself, Mark, what were you thinking? Warm, sunny weather in Ireland in March, it's going to take a miracle. And so while they were away, God brought them to mind multiple times, and I was praying for good weather, good health, and meaningful connection between the two of them. And the next time I saw her, I told her that I'd been praying, and I asked about her trip, and she told me, no one got sick. It was warm and sunny every day, and it was the best vacation they'd ever had. And she wrapped up all of this by saying, Mark, thank you so much for your magic prayers. Now, I wasn't bothered about the magic part. Obviously, I don't believe in magic. But what she was getting at is that there's a growing conviction in her life that God is real, and he knows the details of her life, and he cares. Story number two, I was traveling in the prairies and sort of a three-city tour. I was doing lots of intense teaching, and I got on a plane in Regina, flew to Calgary, hour or two layover, and then on to Vancouver, and I was just utterly wiped, exhausted, and I had this massive list of work that I needed to do, including I had to finish this major assignment for one of my doctoral classes, and so as soon as I got on the plane, I pulled out a book that I needed to read. It's this big, fat, technical, theological book written by Jürgen Moltmann. It's called The Theology of Hope. It's all about eschatology, and so I'm buried in this book, trying to make my way through it, and a few minutes later, a high school student sits down right beside me and buckles in, and as he buckles in, he says to me, what book are you reading? I'm just like, I groan inwardly. One, it's like, I don't want to talk to anyone. I'm exhausted. I've got so much work to do. And two, how do I explain a book on eschatology to a high school student without coming across as just really weird? And so I took a deep breath and I said, the book is called The Theology of Hope. And it was written by a former World War II soldier in the German army who got captured before the end of the war and was interned in prisoner of war camps for the following 3 years. And while in the camp, he had this profound encounter with God that gave him hope in the midst of imprisonment. So that's what this book is about. It's about living with hope through difficulty and loss. And Brody said, that sounds like a really good book. But he went on to say, I'm reading a really good book right now too. And not wanting to be impolite, I asked him, what's the name of the book you're reading? And he responded, The Bible. And so I said, no way, that's my favorite all-time book. Really? Brody said. He said, I have so many questions about God. Would you mind if we talked on the flight home to Vancouver? So for the next hour and a half, we talked. Brody had just started reading the Bible 6 weeks before. He had just started attending church. He wasn't even supposed to be on my flight. He had a connecting flight through Calgary. His plane got grounded. He spent the whole night, 12 hours as like a 17-year-old, all by himself in the airport. He was a little bit freaked out. But we talked all the way to Vancouver, and as we were descending, Brody said, just a few days ago, I prayed, and I told God that I wanted to meet someone who could answer my questions about Christianity, and then my flight gets canceled, and of all the people in the world, you end up sitting next to me. Isn't God incredible? He says to me. Isn't God incredible? Yes, Brody. God is incredible. He's sovereign. He's powerful. He's loving. And he's the Lord of the harvest. And he positions his harvesters in just the right place at just the right time so that we can speak a word concerning Jesus. You and I don't have to be perfect to be fruitful. We just have to be willing. So my question for you, North Shore Alliance, is, are you willing? North Shore Alliance, may God give you eyes to see what he's doing and a heart to respond when he calls. May your roots go down deep into Christ. and may your life be fruitful in every season for the sake of your family, your friends, and for the sake of our city. Amen? Amen. On the night that Jesus was arrested, he shared a Last Supper with his disciples. And all of these disciples, within hours of the meal concluding, would either betray, deny, or abandon Jesus. And knowing all of this, this is what Jesus said to them. I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. Jesus willingly, lovingly welcomed those who would soon abandon him. More than any other meal, that Last Supper was an act of loving, generous welcome. And so whenever we, the church, gather around the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that God's welcome is loving and generous to us. Think for a moment about the power of meals. There's nothing magical about sharing good food with people around your table. The power isn't ever in the food. It's in the connection that takes place. When we gather around this table, friends, what we're doing is we're communing with God himself. Christ is the host of this meal. And as we come, we are reminded that what he offers to us is forgiveness. He offers peace. He offers healing and transformation. He is our host, present by the Holy Spirit, and we come to commune with him. And so this morning, if it's your desire to know Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to receive his love, then this meal is for you. At this time, I want to invite the worship team to come. They're going to lead us in some music. And those of you who are going to be serving the bread and the cup, I also want to invite you to come and to find your place. If you're new to North Shore Alliance, just as a word of instruction, there will be three stations here on the main floor and two upstairs in the balcony. And when you come, a server will tear off a piece of bread and place it in your hands, saying, Christ's body was given for you. And then you take that piece of bread and you dip it in the cup, and the server will say to you, Christ's blood was shed for you. And so as the music begins, please come and receive.